Psalm 41. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Blessed is the one who considers the poor. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him. The Lord protects him and keeps him alive. He is called blessed in the land. You do not give him up to the will of his enemies. The Lord sustains him on his sick bed. In his illness, you restore him to full health. As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me. Heal me, for I have sinned against you. My enemies say of me in malice, when will he die and his name perish? And when one comes to see me, he utters empty words, while his heart gathers iniquity. When he goes out, he tells it abroad. All who hate me whisper together about me. They imagine the worst for me. They say a deadly thing is poured out on him. He won't rise again from where he lies. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. But you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them. By this I know that you delight in me. My enemy will not shout and triumph over me, but you have upheld me because of my integrity and set me in your presence forever. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for this word. We pray that your Spirit would be here especially now to teach us, to lead us, to fill us, to guide us, to strengthen us, and to convert us and to sanctify us through the preaching of this word, that we might be built up in Christ and we might glorify you through faith in him. We ask this blessing, God, in the name of Christ. Amen. Psalm 41 picks up the more positive themes that we looked at in Psalm 40. If you remember, if you've been here, 37, 38, and 39 are pretty rugged psalms to go through. Not a lot of happy, clappy Christianity to be found there. But it is part of the believer's life to deal with sin and to deal with betrayal, to deal with a sense of abandonment. And Psalm 40 directed us very clearly to Christ and all that he does for us. And it's with that in mind that we come to Psalm 41, which revisits the themes of betrayal and abandonment and sin, but does so in between the bookends of trust in God's mercy and love for those who care for others, and the eventual vindication of those, the confirmation of God's love for those that he's called to be himself. So we're reminded as we read through the Psalms in general, and even as this one, that the difficult things in life are severe and deep and hard, but they're not the beginning and they're not the end of what we have and of what we are. In and through these things, Christ is there with us. And in and through these things, we learn to see Christ. And at the end of these passages of our life, at the end of these days that we go through that are difficult and hard, we find that Christ has been with us through all of it. Whether we've appreciated that or not, whether we've known that or not, Jesus is still there. And Psalm 41 kind of brings all of these things together. It's also, if you look in your Bibles, you'll probably see that Psalm 42 begins under the heading Book 2. Psalm 41 is the last psalm of the first book of the Psalms. And so, in many ways, the themes that it brings about are a recapitulation of many of the things that we've looked at in this book so far. And so, God has brought these things together in this way in his organization of the Word, to call us once more to recognize his salvation and his deliverance and his presence with us in all that we do. Psalm 41 could be called a commentary on Matthew 5:7 in some ways as well. David begins in verse 1, "Blessed is the one who considers the poor. In the day of trouble the Lord delivers him." Remember from the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' words, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." David begins this psalm, these first three verses, with this idea of consideration of the poor. He says in verse 1, "Blessed is the one who considers the poor." Well, let's consider the poor for a moment. Who are they? And how are they to be considered? Again, reflecting back on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:3, Jesus tells us, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And I think the poor that David refers to ultimately and primarily are those who are spiritually poor. They recognize their guilt. They recognize their lack of righteousness. They recognize their inability to seek God, to love God, to offer anything to God that would incline him toward them. These are the ones who have been broken down by God's grace to recognize that they have nothing of their own. Nothing is left for them and only God can deliver them. Only God can lift them up. Blessed, David says, is the one who considers the poor. Blessed are those who look at those who are in that state of spiritual poverty and cares for them. We can think of this in terms of our relationships with one another. How do we encourage those who are dealing with sin and dealing with temptation? How do we deal with those who are needing salvation and just don't seem sometimes to be quite getting it? Or those who are struggling with assurance of faith and the certainty of God's love for them? Paul tells us in Galatians, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watching yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, although David isn't asking us to catch any in transgression, yet the spirit with which we deal, the attitude with which we deal with those who are we are calling back to righteousness, is that gentleness that needs to be there when we remember the poor. When we are dealing with those who are just, you know, overwhelmed by doubts and sorrow over their guilt, to just come along beside them and say, this is who Jesus is. This is what He's done. And to do so recognizing that we have been in that situation before, and we have been lifted out by God, and we might be in that situation yet again. We might fall into those kinds of sins that cause us to question our salvation. We might fall into those kinds of sins that we need to be brought before the church elders. We might be so stubborn in our sinfulness that we need a trial from the church, that we need to be suspended and maybe even excommunicated by the elders and by the church, so that we come to our senses and recognize our spiritual poverty. If that's the case for us, then how ought we to deal with those who may be in the midst of that themselves? Gentleness, humility. Remember that David who says this is David who knows his sin. David who sinned against God by committing adultery with Bathsheba. David who sinned against God by having her husband killed. David who sinned against God by not disciplining his wayward children at different times for very serious crimes. David understands spiritual poverty. He understands humility. He understands the blessing that it was when Nathan came to him and rebuked him for his sin. He understands the mercy of God that was brought about in all of that, that brought David to that acknowledgement of his spiritual poverty and led him to be restored once again. If this is true for David, it's true for us as well. And yeah, I don't want to just simply let this remain a quote-unquote spiritual issue. I can't read these things about the poor without thinking of the physical aspects of it as well. I don't believe that God has, as liberation theology says, a preferential option for the poor, as if those who are poor economically automatically receive blessing from God. A lot of people who are poor physically have earned that poverty. And so we need to take that into account. But that doesn't remove from us the responsibility to do what we can to care for those who are without. So inside and outside the church, those who are suffering physically, we need to be there for them to the degree that we can. To offer what help and wise counsel we can. Not simply to support and to bankroll all of their wastefulness and all their apparent lack of thrift and foolish decisions. But at the same time, to not assume that because somebody is without physical blessing, that therefore they have sinned against God and deserve no help from us. Think of the gleaning laws of the Old Testament. That those who are without still were provided for ways of which they could find food, that they would go out and earn it. Think of the call in the Old Testament to give justice impartially to those who were poor as well as to those who are rich. To make sure that people were treated fairly in the courts of law and society as general. Think of the teachings of the Old and the New Testaments to give alms, to gather up things for those who are without. You know, Paul completes his part of Paul's missionary journey in the middle of Acts is to gather alms for the church in Jerusalem. A famine has come. People have no resources. And so he gathers money from the churches in Galatia and through Greece and takes that back so those poor in Jerusalem can find food, can find supplies that they need. So again, it's primarily looking at the issue of spiritual poverty. But remember that Jesus says, if you give a cup of cold water in my name, you've done something good. Giving that cup of cold water in the name of Christ may open the door for us to help somebody come to understand their spiritual poverty and come to understand their need for salvation in Christ. Now, a question comes up in my mind is that who is David speaking about here? Is he speaking from his own meditation, his own practice? Is he saying, you know, I've been blessed because I've remembered the poor and this is how God has dealt with me? Not bragging about it, but just recognizing this is the goodness of God as he rewards the righteous for their actions. I think there's probably an element of that. David was very gracious to even his enemies. Personally, he didn't take vindictiveness at all. I mean, he might have to act harshly as king, but on a personal level, he forgave those who sinned against him. Being given as a direction for others, and yes, it's an encouragement to us from David, and therefore from God, to consider those who are without, and to not come with condemning finger wagging toward those who are in sin or those who are depressed or discouraged. So it is that. Another comment I want to make on this is to look at this in terms of David, which we've just done, but also to consider where Christ is in all of this. How has our spiritual poverty been met? It's been met in and through Christ. And who is the one who ultimately remembers the poor? It is Christ. Now you might say, you and I, we need to be delivered because we're spiritually impoverished. How did Christ need to be delivered? Well, how did Christ deal with our spiritual poverty? He went to the cross. How was he delivered? God raised him up from the dead in recognition of Jesus' righteousness and his sacrifice. In the end, not just this section of the psalm, but really the whole psalm, ties in very clearly with the work of Christ and directs us to him once again. And because Christ fulfills this and carries this out, we have benefit as well. Because Christ is the one who ended our poverty, we have riches in Christ. We have fellowship with God. We have peace with him. It's because Christ has fulfilled the law for us that God blesses us and smiles upon us. It's because of the reward of Christ's righteousness that we can be rewarded for our integrity, which is never our own integrity, but ultimately only the integrity of Christ, the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. For us to consider the poor is to remember those who are without, remembering that we also are without, and how God has remembered the poor by sending Christ for them and for us. How Christ became poor for our sake and lived among us. In verses 2 and 3, you see what this blessedness is like as it works itself out. Deliverance in the day of trouble, protection from enemies, restoration from sickness. For David, these were very concrete things. The Lord protects him and keeps him alive. You will not give him up to the will of his enemy. He's called blessed in the land. The Lord sustains him on a sick bed. In his illness, you restore him to full health. Now, we're not sure, you know, what illnesses David had, but certainly it was true that God protected him and protected him from his enemies. And given health care then, he probably knew very well recovery from serious illnesses and understood that this was all of God's grace. And he sees a connection, it seems, because he looked out for those who are without. In some way, God's blessing upon him was the reward for his looking out for others. But again, is it his reward because he's done so well? Or is his doing well the result of what somebody has done for him? Is he understanding that God honors righteousness and punishes wickedness? I think that's exactly what's going on here. And of course, who is it that in the end protects us and guards us and keeps us? It's Jesus. It's Christ who gives us this blessedness by faith in his name, by faith in his word. In verses 4 and 10, you see David confessing sin in the midst of his betrayal. David has begun with verses 3 and 4 to remind those who love God the blessing of caring for others, of those who are without, how God honors that caring, and how God cares for the poor himself in that regard. It's from that place of reassurance that David understands that he can come to God and confess his own sin. It's almost as if he's saying, God, you are blessed because you consider the poor. Here, I'm poor. let me come to you and tell you my poverty. And in verse 4, he confesses sin. We're not told what the sin is, just that he's a sinner. Oh Lord, be gracious to me, heal me, for I have sinned against you. Now, he has rightly the desire for mercy. You know, when we're under the gun, when we're feeling the consequences of what we've done, we want relief. We want somebody to say, okay, time's up, enough, your time out is over, come out of the room. We want somebody to stay the hand that's whipping us and to remove the scourge from us. We want that mercy. But David understands that desire for mercy can only be fulfilled if it's accompanied with the ownership of guilt. With saying, Lord, I have done this thing. It's me. I have earned what I've deserved from you. I have been punished like this. I have been put through this ringer because I have done wrong against you. So I confess that is wrong against you, and I ask you to heal me, to take this from me. Of course, this is David speaking this. We can agree with that as well. But if we think of this Christologically, how can this be spoken of Christ? One commentator makes the comment that Jesus in Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:21 speaks of Jesus that for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The idea seems to be that our release from our sins and the way that we have forgiveness and grace from God is because Christ, who knew no sin, became sin for us and took upon himself the punishing blows of God that should have rained on us eternally for what we've done. To come to God and to confess sin is to recognize our guilt and God's righteous punishment. To be restored by God and to ask God for healing is to understand that Christ has taken the ultimate of that upon himself. And that our peace and our restoration to God, our reconciliation with him, rests not on our righteousness, our promises to do better, but in the end upon Christ's fulfillment of the law and Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. It's through Christ that we find redemption. It's through Jesus that we find the forgiveness that David prays for. And mind you, he prays for it confidently, knowing that God will do this. It's not an arrow shot in the dark, hoping that he might find some help somewhere. It's not a flare that he shoots up in the middle of the ocean, hoping that somebody might see him and come and rescue him. He knows who God is. He knows that God is a God of mercy. And when he prays for restoration, he knows that God will do this because it's God's character to save his people. It's God's character to redeem those who are lost and to bring them back to himself. God is not stingy with forgiveness. He requires that you come to him in Christ, but once you come to him in Christ and are with him in Christ, that forgiveness is never ending. It's overwhelming. It covers and supplies. It covers every sin that you have committed, are committing, or will commit. It's overwhelming in that regard. It's almost embarrassing. Some people would say that God is promiscuous with this, that he's just too lavish with it all. But those who would say that, those who would say, well, you know, why should God forgive somebody who confesses sin on his deathbed when he's never lived a righteous life to that point? They don't understand their own sin. And they don't understand the superabundance of God's mercy, that it covers all of that. People who say that don't understand. They cannot be righteous to God on their own, and they cannot add to and increase the righteousness of Christ by their own obedience and by their own promises. They fail to understand the sufficiency and the fullness of all that God has done for us in Christ. Nothing more needs to be done. Nothing more needs to be added. Silly illustration. You follow directions when you bake a cake. You add the eggs, you add the flour, you add the sugar, the salt. Is it baking soda or baking powder? I forget. I have to look at the recipe again. But you have all that you need. Well, what if you start mixing new ingredients into it? Say like, oh, I don't know, broccoli. Broccoli's good in its own place. I don't know that you want broccoli in your cake. Suppose you add, oh, I don't know, sausages. Sausages are good too, but I don't know that they're going to make for a very good cake. The thing is perfect in and of itself. You don't need to add anything to it. Adding to it You destroy it and you ruin it. Well, you know, in a much more serious way, our trying to add to what God has done for us in Christ is like adding sausages and broccoli to cakes. It doesn't work. It doesn't accomplish the thing that it's set out to do. David understood that the work of God's grace is full and complete. And he's confident that God is not stingy in giving him this grace and forgiveness. Because he's seen this and experienced time and time again in his own life, even in the midst of his troubles, he's able to call upon God once again and own up to his own sin before he recounts the sins of others. Not currying favor with God, but recognizing, Lord, I'm not perfect. I haven't done what's right. And I need you to save me from what I've done and from what others are doing to me. Because I know that you're a God of mercy and kindness. So in verses 5 and 9, he speaks to those on the basis of God's promises of those who hate him. And this is some hard, serious language. My enemies say of me in malice, when will he die and his name perish? When's he going to croak? How long is he going to live and be a problem to us? How soon can we bury him and spit on the dirt over his grave? All right, I'm reading into the text a little bit. You won't find that in the Hebrew. But that's the attitude that's there. That's the hatred they have toward him. Now, meanwhile, that's what they really think. But they're coming to him saying, oh, I hope you get better soon. Can I get you a glass of water? Are you comfortable? Are you resting well? But David sees through that. They visit him in the hospital bed. They feign care and concern and then go out and tell their friends, oh, he's close, man. He's that close to kicking it. We're just about done with him. Just about free of this guy. They rise up and they whisper about him. They imagine the worst for me. How much could he suffer when he dies? And what did he really do that he deserves all of this from? You know he did something wrong or God wouldn't be doing this to him. Like Job's friends. It's not that hard to imagine this happening. We've probably thought this ourselves sometimes. Maybe not about people close to us, but about, you know, political figures or military figures or great criminals. We've been on both ends of this. We ought to be humbled by that. Verse 8, plotting, 7 and 8, plotting and conspiracy. They whisper about him. They hope for the worst for him. A deadly thing is poured out on him. He will not rise again from where he lies. It's over and done with. Not in sorrow, not in compassion, not in fear lest the same thing fall upon them, but with grim, maybe exultant rejoicing and saying, God's got him and we're free of him. Now that's not enough, because we all know there are fair weather friends and people who come and visit with us only because that's what they're supposed to do. We understand the pleasantries of life and we may not take it to heart so much. We find out that they've turned against us or that was just a show, just a put on. But what do you do with those who come who really are your friends, who you've given so much to, and they betray you? Verse 9. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. You know, a husband leaves his wife for another woman, or, hey, it's California, another man. Sad but true. A mother leaves her husband, leaves her children behind. And all those years of caring are just washed away and destroyed by that act of betrayal. Child turns against his parents and moves away and just mocks all that they believed in. And just spitting on all the care and concern and feeding and diaper changing they've done for that child. That's betrayal. Some of us know that. That's what David feels right now. And we don't know the historical circumstances that brought this about for David. A good guess would be the rebellion of Absalom that shows up and is recounted for us in 2 Samuel 13 to 19. His eldest son, Absalom, whom he just loves and adores, is just seen as the pride of his life and a beautiful man, attractive to all and sharp and clever, rises up against David and betrays him and breaks David's heart. Perhaps it's this experience that he's writing about now. How could my own son do this to me? And of course, we know what that's like too, in different ways. But supremely, it's Jesus who knows betrayal, isn't it? Isn't it Jesus who is the one who's done no wrong? I mean, you could look at David's life and say, well, you know, you didn't do as well as Absalom as you should have. He really should have been disciplined, and that's true enough. So you could argue, in a sense, David, you kind of set yourself up for this one. And we can look at the things that people have let us down about or turned against us, and we could recognize our own hand in preparing our bet for that action. But what did Jesus do wrong? How did Jesus fail to love? How did Jesus fail to care for? How did Jesus fail to be there for Judas who would betray him? Which was, of course, the great supreme betrayal. But think, too, of Jesus on the cross, or Jesus being arrested in the garden and the disciples all running from him. And Peter disowning him 3 times. But Judas in the end, being the one who this is spoken of in John 13:18, I'm not speaking of all of you, I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. Well, how do we deal with that? How do we come to a place of reconciliation and peace with God through that? By trusting in God. By recognizing in the Scriptures the voice of God and His character and His actions and His promises to save His people and to be there for them. And David understands that as he's gone through this litany of heartache, betrayal. He comes back to verse 4 in a sense and he says, but you, O Lord, be gracious to me. He says, all these people have done me in. They set traps for me. They've ambushed me. They beat me. They hit me. They stabbed me in the back. They've taken all the kindness that I gave to them and they've turned it against me. They whisper. They plot. They misconstrue my words. But you, God, are true. What's Paul say in Romans? Let God be true and every man a liar. Well, isn't that how it is? God can be trusted. God alone is truth. God alone doesn't change and doesn't vary from moment to moment or by the passing circumstances. It's God who is always true. And so David understands that over against the dubious help of men and the questionable love and fidelity that they show him, God is true and to be trusted. You, O Lord, be gracious to me. Derek Kidner says in his commentary that David understands that there's more mercy to be found in God who he has sinned against than from the friend who betrayed him. That God, who he has greatly offended, will be kind to him. And so he must go to him once again. He finds in coming to God that he will be restored again. Of forgiveness and the accompanying graces that come with that, the accompanying benefits. Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up. Take this burden from my back. Take this guilt from my soul. Take this sorrow from my heart. Forgive me. And give me all that comes with forgiveness. Hope and encouragement. Strength to get up the next morning. A reason to wake your eyes up when the alarm goes off. And to throw over the blankets and get out of bed and start your day. All these things come from God. And it's only God who can give them. But with that sense of forgiveness and the accompanying benefits is also the sense of duty. Renewed obedience and faithfulness. David says, raise me up that I may repay them. Now this isn't vengeance coming across from David. David is the king. And if we're right in associating this with the rebellion of Absalom, David understands that he's been slack in his work as king, in guarding his kingdom, in caring for his people. And as God restores him, he understands, I have to go back to work. I have to do the right thing this time. I have to deal with the offenders appropriately. for us, for you and me, well, we're not kings, are we? We are princes. We are royalty in God's eyes, but the world doesn't see us like that. But we do have our responsibilities. Where we have fallen short in our duty to others, we must restore if we can. We must seek forgiveness. We must seek to rebuild what we have broken by our sin. If God has forgiven us, how can we not seek forgiveness from those that we have sinned against? How can we not seek after His righteousness once again, given all that God has poured out on us? How can we not love His law and love His word and love His commandments and see in them the great blessing and joy that they are for us in response to Him? And of course, again, to bring this back to Jesus, Jesus finds that God has raised Him up. Jesus takes our sins upon Himself, becomes sin, dies upon the cross. And many would like to say that's the end of the story. Not us. Because we know we need to be forgiven, but there are those who say, well, he's just another false prophet, just another teacher. The Sanhedrin was terribly troubled by this news that Jesus was raised from the dead. They were worried the disciples would go and steal the body. So in their mind, better off that Jesus stay dead and we just let that Galilean preacher fade away into history as another fool, as another forgotten Messiah. But Jesus has been raised from the dead. God has vindicated Him for His righteousness, for His obedience, for His love for His Father. And so Jesus is vindicated. And Jesus repays those who have done Him wrong. He repays with mercy sometimes, as He forgives sins when they are confessed by those who sin against Him. But remember that the gentle Jesus, meek and mild, that the hymns speak about, is also the Jesus who comes in judgment on that last day. Jesus who separates the sheep from the goats. Jesus, the one who brings us into heaven, is also the same Jesus who will cast into hell. You know, as we talk about God's mercy and about God being with us in our troubles, let's not forget that God is also not to be trifled with. That His law is His law. And that those who receive mercy and grace from Him in different ways need to respond in faithfulness to that grace, to that mercy. And if they take the common, ordinary, everyday kindness of God for granted, how terrible will it be for them in that last day when they have to give an account before Christ? And all they can do is look at what they've done, because Christ will have nothing to do with them. Verses 11 and 12 are the confirmation of God's love, of the Lord's love for David. The reminder again, as we look through here, that David speaks of the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, the covenant name for God, Yahweh in the Hebrew, the name that God revealed to Moses, the name that God revealed Himself to the people of Israel with, the covenant God who makes promises, who delivers His people out of His mercy, and then gives them a rule to live by. Grace and mercy coming before obedience. Salvation coming before sanctification. God doing this. The Lord, it's this Lord who David is speaking of. The covenant-keeping God. And he finds in this Lord a confirmation found in victory over the enemy. By this I know that you will delight in me. My enemy will not shout and triumph over me. I'm free. I'm victorious, David says. Those who have opposed me will be done away with. He understands the reward for righteousness. You have upheld me because of my integrity and set me in your presence forever. David's been faithful to God, and God honors that. God blesses that. You know, David is restored to his rule. You and I have victory over sin as David did. Our sins don't speak out against us. They don't condemn us. Because Christ has shut them up. Guilt removed. Penalty paid. From the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, we've been set free. But as we consider David's restoration, our victory over sin, our enemies not shouting in triumph over us, being upheld in our integrity, whose integrity is at stake here? Who is the one who supplies this? Because we still sin, don't we? we know our inconsistency. Now, we know that we mean well. We know that we're going in the right direction. But can we really say to God, this is why you should reward me? This is why you should give me victory over my enemies? No. It's only through Christ that this victory and this reward is found. Because it's Christ who's conquered our enemies. Christ who has conquered sin and death. Christ who has satisfied the wrath of God against our sin. And let's be clear, the wrath of God is an enemy for us. Because it comes against us and we can't satisfy it. Christ satisfies that in His own death. Whose integrity? The integrity of Jesus. And His perfect life. His sinless life. Whose righteousness? The perfect righteousness of Jesus. Without sin, without compromise, without wickedness. No evil actions, no evil thoughts even. But a perfect life, inward and outward, internal and external. People could look at him and say, there's a good man, but they might say, well, I don't know what he's really thinking though. He might be like you and me. Well, he's like us in that he was tempted in all things. Yet he didn't sin. He didn't sin. You and I do our best, don't we? We wake up in the morning and we say, today's going to be a good day. And we get through the night and says, oh, tomorrow will be better. And maybe it is, and maybe it isn't. Then because we're in Christ overall, we know it's getting better and better. We take it by faith. That God is working us, even though we may not see it sometimes. But it's by faith in Christ that we take it that way. Because we know how fickle we are. How prone to error. How prone to sin. And so we don't rest in our work. We rest in Christ. In verse 12, the last stanza, He said, you have upheld me because of my integrity and set me in your presence forever. How is David set in the presence of God forever? How are we set in the presence of God forever? Through Jesus. Through Jesus. Ephesians 5:25. As Paul moves from marriage and its meaning to Christ and what marriage is really all about, he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So that's a challenge to all the husbands out there and all the would-be husbands, what it means to love your wife. Don't worry so much about her duty. Worry about your love for her and how you express that. But then look at the model that you've been set. And that'll humble you. But the model that's been set for you is set so that we can be presented to God. So that Christ might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word. So that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. That she might be holy and without blemish. All that Christ has done. All that He's done is so that we might be perfect in righteousness before Him. He has come and He's been with us. He's revealed Himself through the prophets. He spoke His promises through the prophets to Abraham and Moses and David and to the people of Israel. They might look for Him, that they might anticipate His coming, that they might see how far short they fell of the glory and of the righteousness of God, and so look away from themselves and look to the one that God would send. And now that one that God has sent has come. And His name is Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And He is the righteous one. He is the holy one. He is the glorious one. He is the obedient one. He is the compassionate one. Beside whom all others fail and fall into insignificance. David says that he has been set in God's presence forever. We have been set in God's presence forever. And we are there now because of Jesus. Because of what He has done. Because of who He is. David ends in verse 13, the doxology. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. How else could you end this psalm without, except for that? How else could you consider the work of God's mercy and the triumph of His grace and the overwhelming expression and reception of His loving kindness except to say, blessed are you, Lord, covenant God, of your people. How else can we come to you? You are who you are from beginning to end, without beginning and without end, forever and ever. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for Jesus. It just seems such a small thing to try to offer up prayers to you in human language, because human language fails us, and yet human language is all that we've been given, and it has to be sufficient to praise you. Lord, we come to you in the name of Christ and give you thanks for all of your kindnesses toward us, the way that you've redeemed us and kept us in the midst and brought us out of the midst of our sins and rebellions, the way that you've lifted us up out of our own unbelief and changed us, the way that you've defended us and guarded us against our own enemies, even ourselves at different times. Lord God, we thank you. We pray that we would come to an increasing acknowledgement of your care for us and of your love for us, that you would continue to pour out the knowledge of who you are upon us, so that we might continue to grow in looking towards you, continue to grow in rejoicing in you. Lord, help us to not be grumblers. Help us to recognize why all things come about, that the difficult things are there so that we might look to you, so that we might be purified by them, that we might be turning away from sin, that we might be perfected in our trusting and hoping and looking and living for you in Jesus Christ. Lord God, we thank you and bless you. We ask that your kindness would be upon us for the sake of Christ, for the sake of your glory. We ask that you would fill us with your Spirit, that we might live as those who are called out and separated from the world to be your ambassadors of reconciliation and peace, to be those who proclaim the mercies of God and the glory of Christ day in and day out, night in and night out, day after day, on into eternity, in all that we do. We thank you, God, as we come to you in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. Our closing psalm is Psalm 41b.